We have an activity at our church occasionally, which presents, a small dilemma to some, not a big dilemma to many. It is particularly troublesome to someone who is new to the church and doesn't know anyone. It is also a little bit troublesome to a single person. And what this is an activity we all take for granted because it's a lot of fun, it's very enjoyable, and that's a potluck. We all know what potlucks are. We pull out the tables in the back of the auditorium, and we take a few moments, and we set up all sorts of food, and then we all form a line, we go through the line, and we feast together. I do know of people, though, and I was one of those many years ago, when I was single, the invitation or the call to come to the feast, to come and enjoy the potluck, was met with a little bit of uncertainty because I thought, what will I bring? You know, as a bachelor, what can I bring? I was reading a story about a minister who was involved in this dilemma when he was single, and he recalled that on several occasions he would bring items like the following. On one of his very first invitations, he brought a half-full can of Planters peanuts. So when it was time for the fellowship, he went back and he gave the widows or the women who were serving his little can of peanuts. No problem with that, is there? He recalled one day that he didn't have any peanuts, so he did happen to have an unopened bag of potato chips. So he bought the potato chips, and there was no problem, and he was allowed to partake in the meal. He did remember, too, that on one occasion he brought an unopened can of tomato soup. That's all he could do. That's all he could bring. He had nothing else to give. That's the best he had with short notice, just to bring something like that. One day he had some time to prepare, and so he got out some peanut butter and some jelly, and he made a half a dozen peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and he brought them to the potluck. Now, what was interesting about this is, how do you think the ladies responded to what he brought? Did they say, what you brought is not good enough, and you can't stay? No, they didn't say that. They said rather, hey, don't worry about it. Come on, enjoy the supper together, and there'll be more than enough to go around. Isn't that the way it works? And sure enough, it was just exactly as all the ladies had said it would be. He gave his little half can of peanuts or his bag of potato chips or his half a dozen peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and then he sat there and he went through this line, and in the line was an incredible feast. Fried chicken, mashed potatoes and gravy, salads, breads, desserts, drinks. It just seemed to be limitless. And that is pretty much the way it is with all of us when we have these occasions together. There seems to be enough food for just about everybody. What I liked about his assessment is that he said that he came as a pauper, but he ate like a king. He came as a pauper and ate like a king. In a way, the Feast of Tabernacles is a lot like that, is it not? Now, what I want to ask you about is, when you go to the feast, what do you bring to the feast? You bring yourself, you bring your family. What else do you bring to the feast? Some people will not go to the feast, unfortunately, because they feel that they're not worthy, they're not qualified, or that some another, their presence isn't necessary. And I'd like to talk to you all about that today and invite everybody to come to the Feast of Tabernacles this year. We may forget, those of us who have been in the church for a long time, that even the language of Feast of Tabernacles is a little bit unusual to a community who has no awareness of Leviticus 23. Feast of Tabernacles. I get literature somewhat frequently from various hotels across the country. I got one just last week, and whenever I read this, it brings a little bit of a smile to my face. It said, Dear Mr. Gross, this is from Pennsylvania, said, I would like to introduce myself to you, and I would like to let you know that our facility and our hotel is available to you and your group for the annual keeping of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now look at that, and I thought, now I wonder why they say that, Feast of the Tabernacles. Now where did that come from? Because that's not in Scripture. It must be that it's just a little bit unusual to say Feast of Tabernacles. I've told this story before, but I'm reminded of it every year during the feast time of my children when we were flying in the Church of God International years ago to one of our Southern Festival sites. And It was very late at night, and we were on an aircraft flying, and there was hardly, I think, one or two other people on the aircraft. And we were all in the back of the plane, and the airline stewardess was being friendly to us and just chatting and talking. And our daughters were dressed up in their best clothing as we were flying. It was pretty special. And the airline stewardess said to her, one of my children, said, "Well, where are you going?" And she looked up at the stewardess, just as innocent as she could be, and she says, "We're going to the Feast of Snabernacles." And the stewardess said, "Feast of Snabernacles?" And I listened to that conversation, and I thought, boy, how do I get out of this, you know? And so I went back and just briefly talked to the stewardess, and I just said, "Well, listen, you know, it really is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the church observance that we keep." She said, "Oh, well, that's good. I'm glad you're going to that." But I've never forgotten that when the fall comes, my family is off to the Feast of Snabernacles. You may go to the tabernacle one. I'm off to the snabernacle one. The feast is a very enjoyable time, and I'm here to remind you all today, and it is the right season of the year to do that, that you have an invitation to come to the feast. It's really more than that, though. It is a command. And I hope our brethren across the country, around this world, know that God does expect us, health permitting, circumstances permitting, I will qualify it a little bit, to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is not something we should take lightly. However, over the years, is this not true of all of us who have kept the feast year after year after year? When it comes around to the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles is not a commandment anymore. It is a privilege. It's something that you just learn to look forward to and to anticipate. And although, as I say, I know it is a commandment, it is indeed a privilege to go to the feast. I'd like you to take your Bibles and let's turn to some verses that you'll probably read a great deal during the feast. But I would like to talk to everyone today in advance of the festival. And if there are some of you who have not yet made up your mind as to whether or not you're going to the feast, make up your mind today and attend the Feast of Tabernacles. It is expected of you. It is a privilege to go there, and you will be surprised at what you will reap from attending. Now, we have, in the United States, we have several festival sites. Most of you should know about them. And as we're preparing for the festival observance, I'd like to mention them all to you and acknowledge a few of the people, just a few, who work so hard to put the feast together. And these are the festival coordinators and their wives, and then their assistants that they utilize to get it all done. And most of these men have been working on the feast now for at least 6 months, trying to organize things, get all the activities done together. So it makes no difference what you bring to the feast. You will be rewarded beyond your wildest expectations with what will be available. Those of you out on the West Coast, again, be reminded of the feast being at Lake Tahoe in California. It's a beautiful place, just as pretty as the picture. And Mr. and Mrs. Lauren Chamberlain take care of our festival activities there and have done so for several years. If you move inland a little bit, you come to Wagner, which is not too far from all of us. And we have a great spot there for the feast. Phil and Jeanette Dunnigan take care of our festival arrangements there and all the housing, all the activities. And I've looked at his activity schedule this year. You'd be surprised at all the good things he has in store for you. You come over to Land Between the Lakes, which is in northwestern Kentucky, and we have Bob and Geneva Tackett, who have been taking care of that site for a good number of years. And they are faithfully assisted by James and Carol Pollitt, who work in the area with Mr. Tackett. Then you slip on down to Panama City Beach, and you have Bill and Margie Watson. And I think Mr. Watson is using Mr. James Lamb and also Mr. Tom Carey from New Orleans to coordinate a lot of the activities. There are other sites as well. We have Jamaica, Ocho Rios, with Mr. Ian Boyne, and I think Mr. James Throgmorton and Mr. Vance Stinson will be traveling down there to help out with the speaking schedule this year. And let's not forget our Canadians just north of Toronto. They have a delightful spot up there on a beautiful lake, I've been told. I haven't seen it, but I understand it's quite beautiful. And we have a number of ministers from the United States coming there to help out with the speaking schedule. Then we have our festival sites over in Scotland and also in the Philippines. And that pretty much takes care of all of our festival sites this year, the ones that we have officially organized. So if any of those have an appeal to you, even at this late date, make plans to attend the feast. God expects you to, though you'll find it is a privilege indeed to do so. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14, and this tells us how we are to get to the feast. And I would like to emphasize a couple of things here. For those of us who are going to come to the feast, and I will ask you what it is you bring with you to the feast. Most important, the right attitude. Because with the right attitude, you will be able to embrace whatever little difficulties and trials may come along. I remember years ago, and when you start talking about the feast, your mind gets flooded with memories. I'm sure any one of us in this auditorium could stand up and recite a number of memories about the feast. But I remember one from the years and years ago. It was from an elder and his wife, and they were of some substance. They had a fair amount of money. They traveled to the feast over in Mount Pocono. Many of you remember that feast festival site. And they talked about that when they got into their lodging, they were quite surprised that the room was very tiny. And they got in quite late at night. And when they went to bed, the woman, she pulled back the sheets on the bed. And when she did so, about 100,000 little tiny roaches ran out of the bed. I said, "Now that's very distasteful, is it not?" First of all, I said, "Did you sleep in the bed?" She said, "Yeah, once we got them all out of there, we slept in the bed." I don't know if I could have done that. It makes my skin crawl just to think about it. I said, "Well, was it okay?" And she said, "Yes, it was." And I said, "Well, how did you get through something like that?" And she said, "Well, I guess the best way to look at it is we just decided it made no difference what came our way. We try to make the very best out of it." Now, when you can make the best out of a bed full of roaches, you are doing very well. Well, they went to the feast, as I said, and believe it or not, they had a pretty good time. But they had that little sort of a horror story to tell. But what I liked about that is they had the mental attitude to sort of make the very best of the situation. I say that because I know that some of us will run into unpleasant events along the way. Maybe our car will break down, our tires will go flat, or the room won't be what we might want it to be. But if we put the best face on everything, it'll be a whole lot better than if we approach it negatively. So I just put that on the plate for you. Now here in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22, it says, "You shall surely tithe the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." And we've already talked about those locations for the festival observance this year. And we're going to be gathering together there. And where God's people is assembled, are assembled, that's where God is going to be. "You are to bring," it says here, "the tithe of your new wine and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." And this expression, "that you may learn to fear," I'd like you all to think about something when you read this in the next few weeks and months as you study the Bible intensively with sermon after sermon during the Feast of Tabernacles. But do you know that Jesus Christ told his disciples not to fear more than anything else? You can check the number of times he uses that expression, "not to fear." Now here we are told that we are learned to fear the Lord our God. So what is it that we are not to fear? Well, certainly not God once we learn about obedience. But we need to learn to trust God. And when we learn to trust God, a lot of those fears and anxieties that we have seem to dissipate and just while away. It is also interesting that the expression "not to fear, don't fear" is used in every book of the Bible. So there's something to that. We are to trust in God, and if you're going to fear anyone, just fear our Lord and our God. Now it says in verse 24, "But if the journey is too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you," it says, "when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses." And I do know that most of us in this country have to do that very thing. We have to exchange whatever it is that we have, put it into money, and we have to go to a festival site. So that's pretty much applicable today. And then it tells us how to spend that money. You are to spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or similar drink. And I would just like to say this as we talk about this, that this is not talking about the privilege to excess. This is talking about the privilege to blessing. Do not assume that this is a right to overindulge, to drink too much, to eat too much. that's unhealthy. If you eat too much, that's gluttony, and God does not approve of that. If you drink too much, that's drunkenness, and God does not approve of that either. I think that sometimes if we're not careful, these types of freedoms can creep up on us, and the next thing you know, we can take a blessing that God intends for us, and it becomes something other than what it was intended to be. We certainly don't want to have any accounts of drunkenness at the feast or overindulgence. Oh, it's easy to do. If you travel from here to Amarillo, any of you who have ever done that, there's a restaurant in Amarillo. I believe it's called the Lone Texan or the Texan. It's on the right-hand side as you're going westbound. And they advertise, before you get to it, a big sign, a big placard that says, if you eat this steak within 1 hour, you get it free. It's a 72-ounce steak. So all you have to do is just eat it in 1 hour and you get it free. Ooh, that's a lot of meat. That makes me uncomfortable to think about that. That would be, I would think, gluttony unless you just have a voracious appetite and an empty body. I mean, just totally, totally empty stomach. I don't know how you could eat that much meat. But it's there if you want it. Same thing at the feast. If you're not careful, the blessings that God has intended for us to enjoy can be tarnished by excess. So you be the judge of that and just make sure whatever we do pleases God. If I might just interject something, I was thinking about this, and I didn't know whether or not I should mention this, but I'm going to take the liberty to do it because I've heard from so many people at the feast after the feast was over. For those of you who are listening, not only in this audience, but listening across the country, would you do me, us, a favor? If you have not overcome the problem of smoking, please, out of courtesy to our fellowship and to our convocation, don't smoke outside our facility. Now, that may sound a little bit hard. I don't mean to be hard. I just know that you have the freedom to smoke, but please don't do it at our festival observance. We believe an individual ought to overcome smoking, that they ought not to be flaunting this habit, especially at the feast time. And I know at some of our festival sites, it has actually been difficult to walk in. And I thought about that for guests who come to the feast. And, you know, when they hear Mr. Armstrong on TV, they read our booklets, they know what we are encouraged to do. And I'm not taking aim at any kind of sins. Please, I'm not doing that because I know what it's like to have to struggle against smoking. So please don't misunderstand. I'm just saying, could you give us the courtesy during the feast not to smoke outside our buildings? And if you have to smoke, go to your car or go somewhere where it's not visible to everyone who's walking in. We have had a number of our brethren concerned about that, especially new people coming to the church. And please remember, too, that a lot of people come to us from other fellowships where they know that the Church of God International encourages people to overcome that habit and problem. Again, we understand it, but can you cooperate with us at least during this festival time? I would like to think that anyone and everyone who is struggling with this problem can do so without a cigarette for an hour or two. So if I've hurt anybody's feelings, I apologize in advance, but I do want to put that out there on behalf of our folks who have mentioned it to me, and it's been more than one or two or five or ten. It's been a number of people who have said, well, can't we sort of do it differently than we have in the past? So I'll leave that up to you. I'm not hung up on it. I just put that out to those who are listening and ask your cooperation. He goes on to say here that we are to spend then in verse 26 the money for all these different things, and I've talked about the excess, and then it goes on to talk about not forsaking those that are among your number, and it goes on to tell us that this is a wonderful time of year, and it remains a wonderful time of year to enjoy these blessings if they are not abused. Now, I want to come back to the theme that I was developing just a little bit earlier. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time when we gather together, we move from our homes, we move to a temporary dwelling place. And that is so that we should. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And I am reading today out of the New King James Version because some of the verses I'm going to be reading to you out of the Old Testament in just a little bit seem to have a little bit more rhyme and reason to them out of this translation. Leviticus chapter 23. We talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, beginning over in verse 33. And I would like to come down to verse 39 and begin there. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And it says, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the eternal for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. Now, we had some very zealous members of the church. It was a husband and wife, a husband and daughter. That is not correct. It was a mother and daughter that I think they were from Minnesota, if memory serves. And they just didn't have the means to travel to the Feast of Tabernacles. They read these verses here in Leviticus 23. They wanted to worship with the brethren in spirit, although they couldn't be there physically. So you know what they did? And I do appreciate this. They actually went into their backyard and they constructed a temporary dwelling place. It was not a fabricated tent. They actually cut down limbs and trees and boughs and put it together, and they made, as they read the scripture here, a temporary dwelling place. They also did the following. They cooked up all their food in advance, and they brought it out of their home and they set it up in this little temporary dwelling place. And they kept the Feast of Tabernacles in their backyard in a booth, if you will, for 7 days. You've got to admire their zeal, don't you? It's rather remarkable. They wanted to please God. Who knows, that facility may have been better than the one they may have obtained at whatever feast site they went to. I'm not sure. Although most of the accommodations we get are very, very pleasant. When I think about the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm reminded of how temporary I am. And I think that most of you in this room will feel the way that I'm going to express this. Most of us, and I'm not going to be negative about it, I'm just stating a fact. When you consider all that God has given us, and all that God has to give us, what we have to give back is insignificant. Isn't it? It isn't infrequent that because of my own sins and the way that I am, that I am reminded of how insignificant I am. When you get out late at night and you look up at the starry heavens and you reach out to God and you realize that those stars go on and on and on and on, and here you are, just one human being, one backyard, one small community on this huge earth, one among millions, if not billions of people, and yet God knows who we are. It's overwhelming, isn't it? It truly is that God knows who we are. He knows us by name. He knows about us. No, what God has to give is absolutely remarkable. What I have to give back to Him really isn't all that much. Sort of like bringing peanuts to a potluck. And yet He says, well, come on in. Now turn with me to the book of Samuel now. I want you to notice a story, and I'm going to draw a somewhat of an analogy here between Mephibosheth and David. Now, some of you may not remember who Mephibosheth is. This young man, and we learn about him when he's 5 years old, is the grandson of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. He is also then the son of Jonathan. And I think most of you are aware of the special relationship that Jonathan had with David. Most of us are familiar with that story. But I'd like you to notice something here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. We find Mephibosheth is mentioned, and I want you to see what is said about him. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. Now, when you read about Mephibosheth, every time you read about him, you read about his stigma. Every time you read about this young man, and we'll see him about 20 years later, it always says Mephibosheth, and he was lame. Now, he went through his entire life known for a number of things, but not the least of which is that he was crippled. Now here it is. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. So his name was Mephibosheth. Now let's think about that for a moment. What occurred here? Let me set the story for you. It was customary in their day, in their time, when kingdoms were overthrown, the new king who would come in would kill the family members, get rid of all the lineage. Saul and Jonathan were dead. The uncle to Mephibosheth is dead as well. So the next in line for the kingdom would have been this 5-year-old child. So when they learned that David was around, what they wanted to do is they wanted to save this king-to-be. And so as the story tells us, we find out three things here. We know his name, we know his calamity, and we know what his deformity was. Now here's what happened, apparently, as you read the story. They made haste to leave the city because David was coming around. They thought that he was going to be killed by David and or his army. And so the nurse picked him up, and in her haste to get away, she apparently drops him, this 5-year-old child. And he is lame the rest of his life. Now, I don't know exactly what happened, whether it broke his legs or it hurt his feet or just what it did, but he is going to be known as Mephibosheth, the one who was lame the rest of his life. And yet he was of royalty. He was of the kingly line. He was supposed to have all the privileges. And that seemed to be forgotten in the shuffle of time. Well, a promise was made. It goes back to that legendary friendship between Jonathan and David. Most of you remember that. Maybe we should take a look there. Come back to 1 Samuel, just a few pages back. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 11. I'd like you to remember this promise that was made. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 11. This is when David is fleeing for his life because he's very anxious over what Saul is going to do to him. And Jonathan is his closest friend. I was reading through this. It dawned on me that men, and this is not a blanket true statement, it's just a blanket observation I'm going to make. Men do all sorts of crazy things. Don't you women agree with that? We men do the craziest things. I mean, we get all caught up in being macho and strong and all these kinds of things. But you know, there's something else that men do, and the reason I'm bringing this out is I don't know that I have ever heard a woman do this. She probably does, and that's okay. But here in this example we're going to see is David makes a promise to Jonathan. And by the way, he's going to keep it. And what I was thinking about this is I found myself doing this, and I know some of the men that I keep company with, we will make these kinds of expressions. Well, I promise you that I will do that. And we have to do it. It's our word. It's our yes be yes and our no be no. And men do that kind of thing. They make promises. Do you ladies do that kind of thing? Make promises to each other? You're too smart for that, aren't you? See, women know that if you make a promise and you don't, it's better not to make a promise if you're going to not keep it, right? And men do things like that. Well, you can count on me. Absolutely. And on my word of honor, we'll say. Now, the problem with all that is when we don't perform. Now, what I like about this example is that David does remember his promise. And I like to extrapolate from that because so does God. And that's the one thing I can count on. I may fail in my humanness. I may say something and not perform it. I may say something. I remember years ago there was something came to my attention where somebody had said that I was going to do something, that I was going to it was in our area here, that I was going to be responsible for doing some Bible studies or something. And they said that I didn't. I welched on my word and I didn't do that. And when I heard that, it pained me because I didn't really remember saying that. But the point is maybe I did. I just didn't remember it. But whoever was saying that, they remembered it that way, and it was important to them. So I think we ought to be very careful about saying, well, I promise I'll do this and that and the other thing, especially if we're not going to do it. The only one who can get away with that is God Almighty, because whatever he says, I guarantee you, he is going to do that, and you can take that to the bank. Well, here we find the story in verse 10. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me or what if your father answers you roughly?" And this is the deal they're trying to make together as to whether or not David is going to know whether or not he is safe in the presence of Saul or whether or not he needs to leave. And there is a deal arranged. There is a promise that is going to be made. You'll notice that with me. Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there's a good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Now, verse 14, notice this. "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." He made him promise that, didn't he? And it says in verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." In verse 17, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own. And men do this kind of thing with people they are close to. They'll make commitments. They will make promises. But this is a promise that David made to Jonathan. And he didn't keep it. Did for 20 years. Think about that, for 20 years. Now, David had a lot going on in his life. He was restoring the kingdom. He was rebuilding the armies. He was preserving the land. And he would have a couple of decades of peace and prosperity unparalleled in the history of Israel. And then one day, and I don't know whether or not he was just sitting around like most of us would have done and thinking about how all this happened, how you got to be king. When you looked over the land and you saw all the crops of plenty, when you looked at your army and the armor bearers and all the horses and all the animals and all the flocks, and you realized all the blessings that have come your way, did it come across his mind to finally think, how did this happen? Why did this come about? It must have, because one day, about 20 years later, you know what he did? He said, where is Jonathan's family? And he went about looking for Mephibosheth. Turn with me to 2 Samuel now, chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is after this substantial period of prosperity, when David had converted the land from a land of violence to a land of peace. And now he says in verse 1, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Remember that same language? Remember, we already read that language about show a kindness to my descendants and my generations, even after I'm gone. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I'm at your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is," there it is, "lame in his feet." That's a stigma. Now, I offer this out to you because all of us have something about us that is not just okay. All of us do. Now, it may be reflected in statements like this, and we do these kinds of things, the stigmas that follow us wherever we go. Have you ever heard somebody say this? Have you heard from Johnny lately? You know, the fellow who got divorced. Oh, there's that little stigma that will go with you for who knows how long. Well, we got a letter from Jerry the other day. You know him. He's the alcoholic. Even though he's not an alcoholic any longer, but we all know him as the alcoholic. Well, Sharon's in town today. What a shame that she has to rear those kids all by herself. A little stigma attached to her. I saw Melissa today. I don't know why she can't keep a job. A little stigma. The truth is, she may be keeping a job. But we tend to remember things about people, and we don't let it go. I suggest to you, because I know it applies to me, that there's something about all of us that isn't just exactly okay yet. And that what we have to give to God is far less than perfection. But that's okay, because God extends an invitation to us to sit at his table. I'd like you to see as we read through this story that David does remember the promise that he made to Jonathan. And what he does here to me is rather significant. You pick up the story here when Mephibosheth had been found, and there's a little analogy here. He was called, he was found, and he was rescued. But he still needed assurances. He was quite afraid. So David reassures him in verse 7. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Now I want you to think about that. And this statement, "you shall eat bread at my table continually," is mentioned 4 times in the rest of this chapter. Now think about this for a moment. Here is a young man, now in his 20s, who is pulled out of poverty and seclusion in a distant land. He couldn't walk to the king because he was lame. He apparently had to be carried. And he is now before the king, who he thought at one time was going to kill him. And he comes before him all blemished, with all his imperfections and his stigma. And David says, "Hey, stop worrying. You have nothing to fear. As a matter of fact, with what you have to bring, you may sit at my table all the days of your life." Consider that. David had other family members. Right? There was Amnon, very clever, very crafty Amnon. And I want you to imagine the dinner table. It's dinner time in the house of the palace of David. And the bell rings, it's time for supper. The invitation has been extended. And so sure enough, here comes Amnon, and he sits to the left of David. And then very graciously, very beautifully, a young woman arrives, and that's Tamar, and she sits beside Amnon. Then slowly across the way, they all look up, and here comes Solomon, precocious, preoccupied Solomon, walking out of the study because he's studying things. And he comes and sits at the table across from David. Then comes Absalom. You remember Absalom? Black, raven jet black hair, long hair, apparently very handsome, winsome Absalom with his beautiful flowing hair. And he sits down too at the table. And this particular evening, they're going to invite Joab, big, bronze, muscular Joab, the soldier and the fighter, to come to the table. Everybody's assembled, except all of a sudden you hear a... And everyone turns and looks. And here comes Mephibosheth on his crutches. And he comes and he sits beside the king for supper. He sits at the table of the king the rest of his life. I see myself in that story. Do you see yourself? Let me tell you where I think I see ourselves. When we have extended to us the invitation to sit at the table with the King of the universe and our great God Almighty, what do we bring? I'll tell you what I bring. I limp. Because not everything about me is okay. I have my stigmas, I have my imperfections, but I'm invited. The king invites me, extends his hand to me, and overlooks all that I have been, and says, "Come and sit here." It's rather a remarkable story, isn't it, when you consider the promise that was made by David to Jonathan, it was kept, and his son one day would sit with him at his right hand. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. This is rather amazing to me. It's almost beyond my ability to grasp as it is the greatness of God. The Feast of Tabernacles is right around the corner. You and I have been invited to sit at the King's table. He wants us to come and to rejoice in the fellowship and to enjoy the good things of the land. He really doesn't want us to stay home. He wants us to come out of where we live and to abide at His table for 7 days, yea, 8 days. And yes, we will come, and when we come, we bring things about us that are not okay. What drives us? What drives you to obey God? What drives you to keep the feast? What drives you to the privilege of the Festival of Tabernacles and all the other holy days for that matter? It is not our beauty, but it is rather His promise that drives us. He calls us to Himself and invites us to take a permanent place at His table. Though we often limp more than we walk, boy, what a wonderful experience it is to place ourselves next to the others, and for those 8 days, we all share God's glory. It's rather remarkable. Notice now in Romans chapter 11, over in verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Eternal, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, we sing a song. We have sung a song, and I'm sure we will sing it again. I'd like to read the words of that song to you and lay it to heart and accept the invitation. Obey God. Keep the feast. Don't make excuses. It doesn't make any difference how lame you are. The table is set. The invitation is extended. Come. Come to the feast, the song is entitled. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and you shall be richly fed. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you at the Master's table. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come while He waits to welcome you. Delay not while this day is yours. Tomorrow may never be. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come, feast upon the love of God, and drink everlasting life. One thing that's interesting about going to the Feast of Tabernacles over the years, it's a lot like what I've gone through in going to fellowship dinners and potlucks over the years when I didn't have much to bring. It dawned on me that what I offer or what I have to actually bring to the feast makes a difference how much it is or what it is. It really is peanuts compared to what God gives back to me in His table of plenty. Let's come to the feast. Have a good time. Worship and give glory to God.